All right, take your Bible and join me in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Now there is a change that takes place between verse 35 and verse 36 that not everyone agrees is a change. I've already tipped my hand. I believe there is a transition, a change. But I want you to notice what we've been reading about from 29 through 35. We've been reading about Antiochus the Fourth. Remember? And then in verse 35, verse 36, it says, "And the king." And if one doesn't pay real close attention to what follows, they, I think, would draw the conclusion that the king being described here is the same one that has been previously described in 29 through 35, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. But I don't think that's who verse 36 is speaking of. Those who believe that Daniel was written during or following the Maccabean revolt, which was against Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, interpret Daniel as referring to that experience. Most Jews today believe that Daniel ends in its prophecy with Antiochus Epiphanes. So modern Jews follow the lead of the Hasidic Jews who were a part of the rebellion against Antiochus. But there are problems, and I think they're insurmountable problems, frankly, with that view. I think there are clear exegetical, when I say that, I mean textual, Bible material, clear Bible material, not just historical, but Bible material that makes that conclusion less, I think, than accurate. But let's read it, and I want to explain why I believe there's a transition between 35 and 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. I said there are scriptural reasons, exegetical reasons, that the king in verse 36 cannot, should not be identified with the previous king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Number one, Antiochus Epiphanes did not exalt himself above every god. Even when Antiochus entered the temple, he did so and raised a statue to Zeus in the temple. He clearly still worshiped the gods of his fathers. Not only that, but it says that the king's activities will take place at the end of time. Now, we have a prior reference to this in chapter 10 and verse 14, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And then here, it describes in our text a time of trouble. Look down in chapter 12, verse 1. And remember, chapter divisions are man-made. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there is a significant time of trouble. And that time of trouble, while it can be compared to Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his time of persecution of Jews, seems far more like a time of trouble that Jesus describes. Turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, I want to suggest to you that people were already misinterpreting Daniel's prophecy. Think of it. Think of this. Now, since the Maccabean revolt, that is, since Antiochus has passed away, and since the Maccabean revolt and Antiochus leaves the country with his forces, he clearly underestimated the capabilities or the sincerity, if you would, of the Jews, because a handful of people, it's an amazing story. It's an absolutely amazing story, the Maccabean revolt. I mean, he had already counted his soldiers, his infantry. Antiochus' infantry was 45,000. And he was using a form of tank. Even before mechanization, he used armored elephants. He had 500 armored elephants. He had 500 black ops known as mercenaries. And this handful of ragtag Hasidic Jews made it too hot to stay in Palestine. It's pretty interesting, pretty amazing. And it was such a big event in the history of Israel that when Jesus is born as a Jew, he comes into a world that has its own interpretation of Scripture. Don't forget that. They had their own interpretation of Scripture, and they were wrong about much of it. You will recall how many times, and particularly Matthew identifies this, how many times Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And particularly about interpretations of Hebrew law. "You have heard it said." And then he would cite the saying or the interpretation. And when we read it this many years later, we think he's just quoting Moses. But he's not. He's quoting interpreters of Moses. And he's getting back to how Moses should be interpreted. He's giving the right interpretation. So, they have their own reading of Daniel. Of course, when they read this story and they correctly read about Antiochus Epiphanes in the early part of chapter 11, they're right. That's exactly who is described. But they are so sold out to that being the event, the primary event of Daniel's prophecy, that they can't conceive that there's more prophecy in Daniel than just what related to Antiochus Epiphanes. So, when we come to Matthew 24, Jesus is talking, he's answering the question. I want you to hear me. He's answering the same question that Daniel asked God. What's going to happen to Israel? That was a question. His disciples came to him in verse 21, pointing to the buildings. And he says, you know, these things are all going to, they're not going to be here. They're going to, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Then in verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So they're curious about the same thing Daniel was curious about when he saw the prophet, the visions that he saw. And so he says in prayer, "God, remember us for your name's sake and for your nation." His concern was what's going to come of the nation. This is what the disciples were concerned about, because they said this in the presence of Herod's temple, a temple that had been being built for some 40 years. Its magnificence matched the pride and honor that they had as a country, having thrown off Maccabean rule Greek rule under Antiochus Epiphanes. So Jesus takes this opportunity to answer and clarify, answer their questions as far as he could, and clarify some of their misunderstanding. Verse 15, Matthew 24. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," and then Matthew puts a parenthesis here. Do you see it? "Let the reader understand." In other words, it's not what you think. You better pay attention to this. Everybody in the sound of Jesus' voice that day believed that all of Daniel's prophecy was regarding an abomination that had occurred then, prior to the Maccabean revolt. And so when Jesus says, when you see it, their minds have to be blown. Well, it's already happened. Oh, no, it's not. Because you've mistakenly interpreted all of Daniel chapter 11 regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. The trouble that is described by Jesus in Matthew 24 as well as Revelation chapter 7, the trouble described therein is not matched in human history. It has no match. This tribulation is more global, more deaths. We've been through some world wars. Our country has been engaged in two world wars. I mean, there was conflict that engaged the better part of the world. And of course, there have been conflicts that are regional around those significant wars. But this will be a conflict that is global in its scope. There will not be an individual party. Everyone on this earth will be engaged in this conflict by persecution or persecutor, everyone. There's another reason this can't be Antiochus Epiphanes, folks. There's another reason. Go back to Daniel. I'm glad my wife's not here. She'd be getting so frustrated that I haven't even gotten into our text. But I want you to, I got to introduce this, man. In chapter 12, I read verse 1. But I want to read verses 2 and following a little bit. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What does that sound like? Say that again. Sounds like a resurrection, doesn't it? And when does that occur? Well, right, the end of this age, the end of this world as we know it. That's when that resurrection occurs. Now, interesting, just so you know, I don't want to spill the beans, but I do want to clarify for you. There are going to be people saved during this tribulation, folks. That's actually a part of the reason for the tribulation. Remember, God is in control of all this. We've seen from Daniel's information, prophecy as well as narrative, it just shows God's in control every step along the way. No matter how chaotic things look, God's in control. And twice in the text we've read, it is pointed out that this is already written. This is going to be done. So the point of the tribulation has to do with what he calls indignation. In verse 36, God's, God, God's using this king of verse 36 to accomplish an indignation. An indignation of whom? Of Israel. He's going to punish them. He's going to punish them. And he's going to punish them for their unbelief. But he's not going to punish them for their unbelief only. He is also, in the midst of that punishment, in the midst of that indignation, humiliation, he's going to send his witnesses to them as well. And there is going to be a clarity in the population, a clarity in their minds. Oh my goodness. That Jesus that we discarded, that Jesus that we thought was, you know, just a traveling zealot, was the Messiah. He told us all these things would happen. And here it is, it's happening. And then they're going to preach the gospel, these witnesses. There are two particular who happen to be in the form of two significant Hebrew historic figures who will proclaim the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 11, 1, all Israel will be saved. Did I hear that right? You put all these things together and you understand something. God never goes back on His Word. God never goes back on His Word. He never promises what He can't do. He never promises what He won't do. He always keeps His Word. They are His chosen people. This is about Israel. And during the tribulation, because of fidelity to Christ, many of these people who become Christians will die. They will die for their loyalty to Christ. Go to Revelation 7 and read about it. These are they who came out of great tribulation. Are you hearing me? Even in the tribulation period, when people die who have trusted Christ, they are in the presence of God immediately. Not their bodies, but their spirit. Presence of God immediately. And He's not done with those bodies either. Now, back to the subject. Let's look at 36 and following. I have written on your notes there just the verses, okay? And that's kind of a false dichotomy because there really is a structural change in verses 36 through 45. And that change comes after verse 39. In verses 36, 7, 8, and 9, we have a description of the character. A detailed character description of this king. And who is this king? This king is none other than the most hideous, the most horrible person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. And I don't know who you think is the worst so far, but you will forget all about him when you meet this person. And the king shall do as he wills. Verse 36. Now, that phrase, shall do as he wills, is used other times in the book of Daniel. It's used referring to God in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. God does what he pleases. It's used of the nation of Persia in chapter 8, verse 4. It's used of Alexander the Great in chapter 11, verse 3. And then a fashion of this phrase is used of Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8, verse 12. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11 very quickly. But he who comes against him will do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his face, or in his hand. So, there have been other people described this way. The person being described here is known in the New Testament in various ways. He is known in Paul's language as the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in particular is where Paul identifies this king as the man of lawlessness. John, in his first epistle, identifies this man in chapter 2 of 1 John as the Antichrist. Not an Antichrist, but the Antichrist. That's who this is. Whereas Antiochus Epiphanes IV was not an atheist, Antichrist seems to be. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, any Hebrew that reads that knows who that is. That's Yahweh. He will prosper. These astonishing things that are described are, the Hebrew word is nipleot, and it's a combination of words which means like astonishing or extraordinary, and the Hebrew word pele, the combined words mean wonder. Wonder, astonishing. These can't believe that he says such things against God. And he will prosper, it says. That means he will be successful until the indignation is accomplished. Now, this indignation, as I've said, is God's punishment of Israel's unfaithfulness. But notice the next phrase. For what is decreed shall be done. Who's in charge? That's right. What he says is what's going to take place. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. No attention. Or to the one beloved by women. So, this guy, if we are interpreting this correctly, does not come from the Greek Empire like Antiochus. This guy comes from the Roman Empire. The next empire. And the Roman Empire served what God? Now think before you answer that. In 303 AD, Constantine made a decree, did he not? Everybody's a Christian. That would be the gods of his fathers. God. Or to the one beloved by women. A statement attributed to female followers of Jesus. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Oh, but he does honor. He honors, as he says in verse 38, the God of fortresses instead of those gods. What is his God? Power. Force. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. This guy's going to build, a significant force. And he's going to do it with wealth that he possesses. It says in verse 39 in the English Standard Version, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now, this foreign god is already described. It's the god of fortresses. That's his foreign god. That's the only god he knows. That's the only god he recognizes. Power. Force. He'll deal with the strongest fortresses. What does that mean, he'll deal with them? It means he will confront them. He's not going to wait for the fight to come to him. He's going to take the fight to them. Wherever there's a stronghold, wherever there is an armament, wherever there's a fort, wherever there is some kind of security, he's coming after it. Those who acknowledge him, he'll load with honor. He'll make them ruler over many and shall divide the land for a price. The land here specifically is Daniel's land, his homeland. And then we have a transition at verse 40. And we move from being told about the character of the Antichrist to looking more carefully at his strategy or his battle plan. His battles is another way of saying it. And notice what it says at the beginning of verse 40, at the time of the end. This is it. Here's how it's going to end. The king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north, we assume his identity. We've already read about a king of the north, and that was obviously Antiochus, coming from the Syrian area relative to Israel. That would be north. We also know that there is an opposition force in the south of Israel, which is Egypt. And so Israel is going to be in the middle again. So the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. It wouldn't do much good to attack a land that was landlocked with ships, would it? Not really. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. That's what this is all about, isn't it? That's what Daniel wanted to know regarding what's the fate of your people, of your country, of the people you call yours. What's the fate of your name? Not looking good right here. They're between these two warring opponents, the north and the south. And he invades Israel. And as a result, tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. Those are regions relative to Israel. Areas around Israel. Edom, Moab, the Ammonites. You'll recognize that as Palestine. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Some read that follow in his train as if they are just, they become willing servants of his. That's not what is implied by follow in his train. They become captives. They become captives. And when the general proceeds to return home from battle, what does he take with him? Booty and prisoners. And he expects adulation and praise along the way. And to garner more adulation and praise along the way, he distributes the booty. He puts some out there for the plebes, the little people. And why would he go home? Why would he go back home when he's been so successful in this battle? Verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. That is a way of saying he's going to identify people to destroy. He's just looking for people to. It's like a video game, people. If you've ever played any of these battle video games, you got. If there's a potential enemy out there, you got to kill it. That's what he's doing. Anywhere. But he does this while he's going home, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. Now, I don't have a map up, and I thought you could figure this out easily enough. East of the Mediterranean Sea is what? Well, you can look in your Bible map. East of the Mediterranean Sea would be places like, well, all of Syria, all of Palestine. And Israel. And so he's leaving the battle in the south, and he's taking with him all these prisoners, with all the booty that he's acquired along the way from places like Egypt and Libya and the Cushites, and having conquered all of them and taken them all prisoner, he decides he's going to camp out for a while in his palatial tents, because you can't have the king not in comfort. And just like that, he seems to die in Palestine. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. No battles described, no conflict is told. But in the very next verse, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. That's the Antichrist, in my opinion. And his defeater? That's right. Because it is at the time of the end. That is the end. Any questions? We've got a little time. Any questions? Yes, sir. Okay, that's a great question. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, as you probably know, I believe in the rapture of the church. Okay? The church began to exist when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt all believers. That occasion we call Pentecost, because that is where the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in the upper room. And the manifestation of it was the proclamation of the gospel to all of those who were there celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, we also, as we've been through the book of Acts, you know that in the beginning of the church, there was not always the instantaneous indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. You remember that some hadn't even heard of a Holy Spirit when Paul would go around preaching, and they would hear the gospel and they would believe. And what that probably was is these were people who had become convinced by the message of John the Baptist and had not actually heard the gospel, but they had heard of repentance. So, what happens to the Holy Spirit when the church in whom the Holy Spirit dwells is taken away? I'm going to ask you a theological question and then a practical question. Theologically, is there anywhere the Holy Spirit is not? Why do you say that? He's omnipresent. He's God. It's an attribute of God. Now, did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? The answer to that is yes. He did not indwell except in occasion. He would come upon. He came upon David. He came upon other kings. And this was temporary, always. It was a temporary experience. What happens to the Holy Spirit after the church? Where you and I are in this room together, we all possess the Holy Spirit. Maybe a better way of saying it is the Holy Spirit possesses us. But we all are connected to the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. There is multiplied influence of the Holy Spirit because of us. Do you understand that? We are all a manifestation of the very Spirit of God. You don't believe that? Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are bought with a price, according to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. You're not your own. He chooses to indwell you. I have no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit will not also influence then. Why? Because of the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't until the preaching of the gospel that we saw the Holy Spirit begin to indwell people. That was the very first thing that happened when they got filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel. What did Paul pray for? Boldness to preach the gospel. Because that's what you do when you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit will still operate in much the same way as He has operated in the past, with a permanence, however, in believers. Will they be a part of the church? No. I don't believe they will be. I don't believe they'll be a part of the church, these believers who come through the tribulation. I think we make too big a deal of the church sometimes. We're the bride of Christ, and all those things are true. But understand something. There was Israel before there was the church. God was already after people before the church. He was after a nation. He was after a family. He was after us already. And God the Holy Spirit was a part of that then, and God the Holy Spirit will be a part of that later, just like God the Holy Spirit is a part of that now. I want you to know something. People don't just wake up and say to themselves, I need to get saved. The Holy Spirit works on them. And the Holy Spirit works on them through the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, says Paul. Romans 1:16. So, I believe the Holy Spirit will still work. He will work in a world without the church, in the same way He has always worked in this world, and He will indwell those believers. Yes, sir. The direct agent of the resurrection? I don't know.
Of an expression of faith by that person. There will be people saved.
Yes. Yes, they will be saved.
Is this a reflection of the action of the Holy Spirit?
It's a reflection of His work in their life whereby in which they repented of their sin and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. Understand, you did the same thing. You placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you will likely physically die. But when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. The resurrection, however, which occurs for believers, is a resurrection of the body. The spirit needs no resurrection. The body is resurrected because it completes God's purpose for each one of us. He's not done with us when we die. So just know this. One of these days, you, that body of yours that you're so not in love with right now, is going to be resurrected because God's not done with it. He's going to resurrect it. And when He resurrects it, it will be a resurrection that is without the damage of sin.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
I know that the Lord can resurrect us from becoming, you know, disintegrated in the ocean, disintegrated
yes.
in the fire. We read in Scripture that, you know, the Israelites, they buried their dead. With us, are we dishonoring the Lord if we decide to be cremated when we die?
I don't think so, and I know people who feel otherwise, and I respect that. But I think to draw a conclusion like that to draw an inference, if you would, an inference from the fact that they buried their dead to the inference that we must somehow hallow the body is an inference that goes beyond the text. In other words, not everything that is described in Scripture is prescribed by Scripture. Does that make sense? Some things are. Some things are very clearly prescribed. We're told, do this. And some things, you have to sort it out. That's part of what being a follower of Jesus is. In some cases, it's sorting out. Well, is it prescribed or is it just a description? Is He telling us we should do this, or is this just an explanation of what they did? You know, legalism follows the prescription methodology. Everything is a prescription now. I mean, I don't know if this part of the world is as influenced as the part of the world I moved here from 28 years ago, almost 29 years ago now. But that part of the world was very influenced by a corner of the faith that believed that certain things, if they weren't in the Bible, we shouldn't do them. like they didn't find instruments in the early church. So we shouldn't have instruments in our church. But it's really interesting that all of those people in that corner of the faith have churches, buildings that are air-conditioned and heated. They have parking lots. Are you with me? Does the New Testament describe any of those things? No. So that just creates a... We've got to be careful. There are some things prescribed, you know, the first day of the week, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those things are prescribed. But I feel this way about it. It's a good question, and I had a lengthy discussion at camp a few months ago with two pastors who felt otherwise, and I respect it. Well, it's not there. It's not there. It's summed up in the words, "Nobody came to his help." That it's not described there. Yes, sir. Well, of course, and he very well made that point early on. He made that point very early on that he knows that God can do that. He can resurrect. Listen, yeah, the martyrs who burned at the stake, the martyrs who were thrown into the lion's den. Surely, God is capable of resurrecting them. I got news for you. That body of yours, in 5 years, you won't want to see it again. And they dig it up. Believe me, you'll understand. That'd be a miracle. See that thing walking around again one day. Well, it will be walking around one day, but it won't look like that. Yeah. New heaven and new earth.
But when is that happening? Is it for the people, for the new people? I mean, for the people who stay after Armageddon or when Satan is sealed with chains?
To connect this with the book of Revelation, where does this event occur? This event occurs at the end. This is the end. This is the end of our age and the beginning of the millennial age is in Revelation 20. It describes in Revelation 20 how the beast and the Antichrist are bound and thrown into the lake of fire or outer darkness. It describes the judgment of the dead. That's the lost. All of that occurs. And it's following that experience in chapter 20 that we come to chapter 21, and that's the description of the new heaven and the new earth coming down from heaven. Now, that means on this earth is going to be a renewed, a new earth. It's no other way to put it. It will be a new creation, but it will be an earth like we understand an earth. And who will be there? Well, there's not any lost people left to be there. But there will be people born during that time. And those people who are born during that time have a choice to make. Because we're all made in the image of God. And those people who are born during that time of the millennium, of the 1,000 years, either trust Christ or they don't. And believe it or not, in that 1,000-year period of time, there will be many who do not place their faith in Jesus. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan's released. And he goes around and makes an army up to do battle against God. No? That's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's the battle that ends the 1,000 years. And at that point, we can't speak. We can't say anything. It is unknown. It is unknown. It's called the end. And people can talk about it being heaven and hell and up and down. And folks, we don't know. All I know is when He calls us to Himself, either by death or rapture as believers, that is the last time He will ever have to call us home. We will always, forever, be with Him. And that is what matters. Ultimately, right. But we're curious people. All right, yes, sir.
It matters, though, in one respect, and that is all of us have relatives and loved ones that have not made a decision for Christ. And if we're raptured, hopefully we've planted the seeds in them after the rapture to ask the real question.
Y'all, I want to address. You can go. I understand. If you got to go, go. Please, you're not in any way. I'm dragging this out, but I want to say something regarding that. What you just described, Preston, is the idea that people who have heard the gospel before the rapture may make a connection after the rapture that the gospel is true. Tragedy, though, that's not possible. I want you to hear what the Scripture says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They can't be saved. God shuts it on them. And that's where, this is one place where Tim LaHaye's books are dead wrong. That youth minister that gets saved in the LaHaye books can't. I'm sorry. He can't.
Those books are the ones for them from those movies?
Yes, they did make a movie. Left Behind, I think, is the series. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being in charge. And even though we may or may not be that last group of people before the rapture, find us faithful until we finish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.